In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every year, on the second Sunday of Advent, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness with this stark message. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John is the cousin of Jesus, sometimes called the forerunner, and you'll sometimes see him in art with his fingers pointing the way to Jesus, as if he's the last prophet of the Old Testament telling about the coming of Christ. His prophetic ministry comes right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning of the Gospels, and you can understand him as pointing the way to Jesus in that sense. And many of John the Baptist's followers soon became Jesus' followers as well. But John's message in our gospel this morning doesn't have very much to do with Jesus at all. He doesn't mention Jesus by name. He doesn't say that he's the Messiah. He doesn't even say that the one who is coming is the Messiah. He makes this vague reference to one who is more powerful than I, simply, it seems, to increase the urgency of his message. If you don't repent now, you might be chaff, not wheat, when the Messiah comes. Like everything else he says, this prophecy is just one more part of that same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It seems like a simple theme, although an unpalatable one for many of us. But even that simple theme of repentance is not as simple as it may seem, because this is the Bible, and nothing in the Bible is ever as simple as it seems. In the modern American tradition, when many of us hear this language of repentance, we often assume that John the Baptist is speaking about individuals. In our culture, we tend to think that sin means an individual moral failing, or even a pleasure, so that you can go to the grocery store and check out and see a magazine advertising a recipe for a sinfully good chocolate cake. So it sounds like John's message is repent, as in you and you and you should repent of your individual sins. As if John says to the crowd, I baptize you and you and you with water for repentance, so that you and you will be saved from your sin. And depending on your exact spiritual orientation and beliefs, you may either love or hate this message. Some people, after all, find an emphasis on individual sin and redemption to be incredibly life-giving. Other people can't stand it. If you happen to love this idea that there's an individual need to repent and to be saved, and if that draws you into a time of self-reflection and Advent, then that's wonderful. And I want to invite you into another and a broader way of looking at things. And likewise, if you hate the idea that you as an individual need to repent of your individual sin and be saved, if it makes you shut down and write John off as yet another crazed street preacher, yet another Puritan consumed with what did Mencken say? The haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Then I want to invite you into another, broader way of looking at this message of repentance as well. Because when John the Baptist calls the people to repent, there's a sense in which he's addressing individuals. There's another very real way in which his call for repentance is not addressed to you and you and you and you, but to you as a whole. To us as a whole, to humanity as a whole. The story, you'll notice, if you look back at it, is told completely in collective terms. Matthew doesn't say that many people from Jerusalem came to John the Baptist, but that the people of Jerusalem and all Judea came and were baptized confessing their sins. And in fact, he doesn't say confessing their sins, he says confessing their sin in the singular. And our translators translate it, confessing their sins, because that makes some sense. This is the sort of thing that it's easy for preachers to make too much of a point about, but I think it's useful in this story when it is all about the collective. It's the people who come out to him, and they repent of their sin, their one social state. It suggests that John is not just out there talking about individuals and their failings, but about a society that's in a state of failure. Jesus and John lived in a time that was continually racked by violence and rebellion, by attempts to establish or reestablish the kingdom of God on earth by force of arms, by rebellions whose leaders often turned against one another as much as they did against the Romans. Jesus, of course, tried to teach another way to bring God's kingdom about on earth, a way of peace and love. And John was trying to tell the people that the kingdom of heaven had come near, not through their attempts to establish it by force, but through the coming of one who was more powerful than John himself, but whose power would turn out to be a paradox, whose moment of greatest strength would look like weakness, whose greatest success would look like failure. The kingdom of heaven was coming near, not with the sword, but on the cross, and that made all the difference to what it meant. We don't live in Judea 2,000 years ago, but we do still live in a world that's full of violence and anger. We live in a world very unlike Isaiah's vision from our first reading, a world in which we do still hurt and destroy one another in ways that are small and ways that are large. We do not live in harmony with one another, as Paul writes to the Romans. We, as individuals, as a society, as a species, need that repentance, that turning away from one path to another one, away from the path of hatred and violence toward the way of reconciliation and love. But here's the thing. If you are in this room, you are probably not most of the problem with violence and anger in this world. That is my favorite thing about this passage from Isaiah. And if you remember anything from this sermon, I want it to be this. Peace, in Isaiah's vision, is not a compromise between predators and prey. Peace is a world of vegetarian wolves. It is not the armed peace of mutually assured destruction, where we agree to live together because we know what will happen if we don't. It's not that the wolves eat the lambs on Monday and then the sheep eat the wolf pups on Wednesday. No, the wolf and the lamb live together. The leopard and the kid, the calf and the lion and the fattening dwell in peace. The bears graze and the lion eats straw like the ox. It's the predators who need to repent, not the prey. And that is what peace and reconciliation look like in God's dream for this world. So what are we to do, we little lambs, in a world full of wolves? Is it safe yet to stick our hands into the adder's den, or will we be bitten? Maybe not. But we can recognize and cherish the power of that lambfulness. We can build communities of peace with one another. We can live as if the kingdom of heaven had already come, not just near, but had already come. We can welcome one another, as Paul says, just as Christ welcomed us. And we can recognize as well that the world is not so simply black and white as the story makes it seem. We can recognize that each one of us has a little bit of wolf and maybe a larger bit of lamb within us. A little bit of cow and a little bit of bear. We are not, in John's story, either chaff or wheat, but like grains that have chaff and wheat within them that need to be separated. The threshing that John talks about doesn't necessarily happen between individuals, but within us. It doesn't happen between societies, but within society. We all have wolves and bears within us that maybe need to give up meat. We all have chaff that needs to be burned away. I don't know about you, it sometimes feels to me as if there is very little that I can do about the violence and anger of the world. Nothing that I can do to bring us closer to Isaiah's vision of peace. But I do know that there's at least a little bit I can do within myself. And I certainly know that there's a little bit of the wolf in my heart, too. I would sometimes rather growl at the lamb than lie down with it in peace. So I pray that the Holy Spirit does come with a threshing fork to thresh. I feel like I'm saying thresh so many times. To thresh me, to separate that chaff from that wheat. I pray that God does come to teach me to eat hay, not just my ox, but my lion. I pray that the God of steadfastness and encouragement does grant us all to live in harmony with one another. And may the God of hope fill us all with joy and peace in believing, so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.